All right, thank you, Thornton. Let's open our Bibles together once again. This time to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 1. Romans 3, 1, for our study in the Word of God this morning. Romans 3, 1 will be found on page 1193 in the Church Bible. And this morning's date is March 24th, 2024. If you're watching our video or listening to our message online, a month from now, a year from now, or many years from now. This morning's text is going to begin in Romans 3 and verse 1. And go on down through verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is Jewish Judgment of the Judgment of God. Jewish Judgment of the Judgment of God. And we begin with the story of a man who took his wife and his elderly mother-in-law on a long road trip out of state. And he got pulled over by a police officer who asked to see his license and registration. And the man's elderly mother-in-law said, "What did he say?" And the man said, "He wants to see my license and registration." Then the officer asked him, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And his mother-in-law said, "What did he say?" And the man said, "He says I was speeding." Then the officer said, "I see by your license that you're from Iowa. I used to live in Iowa when I was a young man. And I used to go out with an awful woman there. She was so judgmental. She was always finding fault with people. Because of that, just about everybody hated her." And the man's mother-in-law said, "What did he say?" The man said, "He says you two used to date." It's her. Well, speaking of being judgmental, you wouldn't think that anybody would ever dare pass judgment on how God judges people. But as we're about to see here in Romans 3, the Jews in Bible days were doing just that. The story begins in verse 3, where we read these words. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Now, to begin with, we have to ask why Paul is talking about the profit of being a circumcised Jew. And the answer to that question is that he knew those questions would come up because of something that he just finished saying up in chapter 2 in verse 25, where he said, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And the prophet that he's talking about there is the prophet of eternal life. That word prophet is used that way many times in the Bible. Like when the Lord asked in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And if you can lose your soul, folks, you must not have eternal life. So, verse 25 in chapter 2 there is saying that just being circumcised outwardly in the flesh wasn't enough to give a Jew the profit of eternal life. He had to keep the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, if he wanted eternal life. And the Jews were breakers of the law of Moses, just like the Gentiles were. And after Paul said that in verse 25, he knew that Jews would ask, "Well, if circumcision doesn't give us the profit of eternal life, then what profit is there in circumcision?" So he poses that question in verse 1 of chapter 3. And by the way, we're going to see Paul pose a lot of questions like that throughout the book of Romans. I counted 75 questions in the book of Romans. And the reason Paul poses those questions like that as he was teaching is because he knows it's an effective way to teach. That's why you'll sometimes hear me say, "And that begs the question of..." And then I'll go on to pose a question, like Paul did here. And then I'll go on to answer the question, like Paul does in verse 2 of our text, where he wrote that there is much profit in circumcision, every way, chiefly because that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. There was actually a lot of profit in being a circumcised Jew, every way you look at it, as Paul says there in verse 2. He lists some of those advantages and some of that profit in your next reference in Romans 9, 4 and 5, where he talks about Israelites and says, "To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" And we can't take the time to talk about what's involved in all of those things. But, as I'm sure you'll agree, that's a pretty impressive list of advantages to being a circumcised Jew. But here in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul focuses in on the chief advantage, which was that something called the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Now, the word oracle in the dictionary means something that speaks for a god. Over in the country of Greece, there's a popular tourist attraction called the Oracle of... Anybody know the name? You probably said it and I didn't hear it. Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi. It's an ancient shrine where ancient Greeks used to go to hear what Apollo had to say. And I don't mean Apollo Creed, the boxer. Apollo was the king of all the Greek gods. There was a priestess at the Oracle of Delphi who spoke for Apollo. She made things up and then said, Apollo told me to say that. But if you're thinking that you've seen that word oracle in the Bible somewhere, you'd be right. It's in the Bible several times. In Acts 7:37 and 38, it says Moses received the lively oracles to give unto us. And that's talking about the Ten Commandments that God engraved on those two tables of stone, and then Moses received them from God to give to the people of Israel. Exodus 34:28 calls those two tables of stone the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments were a covenant that God made with the people of Israel, promising to give them eternal life if they could keep the Ten Commandments. That's why they were called the lively oracles in Acts chapter 7. The word lively in that context means living, as it does in 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter told the Jews, ye also as lively stones are a holy priesthood. The word lively there obviously means living. And things that are alive can reproduce and give life. And folks, the Ten Commandments could give eternal life if you could keep them. And the Jews kept the covenant of the law in what Hebrews 9:4 calls the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was the tables of the covenant. The Ark of Noah had animals in it, and the Ark of the Covenant had the covenant in it. By the way, do you know where Noah kept his bees? He kept his bees in the archives. In the archives. But Jews kept the covenant of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the Ark of the Covenant. And do you know where they kept the Ark of the Covenant? It was kept in a part of the temple that was also called the Oracle. When Solomon built the temple, it says in your next reference in 1 Kings 6, verse 19, the oracle he prepared in the house of God, to set there the Ark of the Covenant. So, if you wanted to hear what the God of Israel had to say instead of Apollo, his oracle was written on two tables of stone and was kept in the oracle of the temple. But God knew the Jews couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, so he gave Moses a lot of other commandments that told the Jews they could have eternal life if they brought him animal sacrifices and kept the Sabbath and Israel's seven feast days. And that's why in your next reference, the Lord told the Gentile in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. He didn't mean all Jews were saved. They just knew how to get saved. And I'd call that a pretty chief advantage, wouldn't you? And all of those other commandments, telling the Jews what to do to be saved, also spoke for God. So they too were called oracles. So when verse 2 of our text says the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, it's saying that it was given to the Jews to be the writers and the keepers of the Old Testament scriptures. The only source of eternal life on the planet. But Paul knew that unsaved Jews thought they could keep the Ten Commandments well enough to be saved. Just like a lot of people today think they can keep the Ten Commandments well enough to be saved. So in our text, Paul goes on to pose another question in verse 3, where he asks, back in your Bible now, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" He's asking, what if some of the Jews didn't believe God's oracles when they said they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments well enough to be saved? And they had to bring those sacrifices and keep those Sabbaths to be saved. Would their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And that's one of those places where the word faith means faithfulness, like it does in your next reference, in Galatians 2:16, where Paul says, "We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith or the faithfulness of Christ." If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how badly we've sinned. He is faithful to save us from our sins. He doesn't say, "Ew, I'm not saving that guy. He's way too sinful." And Paul is saying here in Romans 3 and verse 3 that just because some Jews didn't believe what the Bible said about how to be saved, that doesn't mean that God would be unfaithful to a promise that he made the father of the Jews in Genesis 17:7-8, where God told Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee all the land of Canaan," the promised land, "for an everlasting possession." And listen, "for God to be the God of the Jews everlastingly, and for them to be able to possess the promised land everlastingly, they were going to have to live everlastingly." So God was promising Abraham and his seed everlasting life. Now, we know that God was only making that promise to Abraham's spiritual seed, to save Jews. Because Paul just got done saying in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29 in your next reference, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's that kind of circumcised Jew that God promised would live forever, everlastingly. But if you were a Jew who thought that God told Abraham that all Jews were saved, you would think that God was being unfaithful to that promise. If later on he said, all right, now you Jews have to keep the law of Moses to be saved and bring sacrifices and keep feasts to be saved. And Paul's first reaction to the thought that God would be unfaithful was to blurt out something he blurts out in verse 4 of our text, where he says, God forbid! Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul says, God forbid the thought that he might be unfaithful to his promise. God is true to his word, unlike men who are all liars, don't keep their word, break their promises. And verse 4 says, the reason you should let God be true and every man a liar is that God might be justified in his sayings. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, did you ever hear of a justifiable homicide? If some guy comes into our church some Sunday morning and starts shooting, and Dan or I shoot him dead to stop him, the police will rule that a justifiable homicide because we prevented him from killing you. In that case, the word justify means that killing the shooter was the right thing to do. The just thing to do. The thing that's in accord with the laws of justice. And to justify God means to believe that what he does is just. And what he says in his sayings is right. Let me give you a Bible example of how believing what God says justifies him. Your next reference says in Luke 7, 29 and 30, all the people that heard the Lord justified God, but the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God. The Jews who heard the Lord preach that day and believed what he said was right justified him by accepting his counsel. But the Pharisees didn't believe that what the Lord said was right, so they rejected the Lord's counsel. And that's what justifying God means in verse 4 of our text here as well. Paul is saying that to justify God, Jews would have to admit that God was right when he said they had to confess they were sinners to be saved. as it is written, as it says there in verse 4. And let me tell you, every Jew knew where it was written, because it was written in a well-known, famous passage of Scripture. It was written after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed so he could marry her. That's when David, who wrote Psalm 51, said in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, I acknowledge my transgressions of adultery and murder, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. God used the prophet Nathan to charge David with being guilty of those sins of adultery and murder. And David justified God by confessing that God was right. He was guilty of those sins. And Paul is saying here in verse 4 that the Jews had to be willing to do what David did and acknowledge their sins if they wanted to be saved. They needed to justify God and say, you're right. We are sinners who need to be saved from our sins, even though we are circumcised Jews. But then David added something in Psalm 51 in verse 4, where he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, in that context, the word clear means to be clear of the charges that Jews made against God for the way God judged David. That word clear is used that way in your next reference when Genesis 44:16 says, how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. If you know the story there, you know what's going on. Joseph's brethren, let me make one thing perfectly clear, my throat. Joseph's brethren there had been charged with stealing from Joseph. And they didn't know how to clear themselves of that charge. And David was saying that when he acknowledged his sins, God would be clear of a charge that the Jews were making against him and overcome that charge, as Paul phrases it when he quotes that verse. The Jews in David's day were charging God with judging David unrighteously. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you. What did the law of God say should happen to men who committed adultery? What does it say in Leviticus 20 and verse 10? The man that committeth adultery shall surely be put to death. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. And what did God's law say should happen to men like David who committed murder? Well, it says in Numbers 35:31, a murderer, same words, shall surely put to death. Folks, David might have been the king of Israel, but he should have been put to death for committing adultery and murder. The righteousness of God demanded it. But Is that what Nathan told David would happen to him when he confessed his sins in your next reference? Second Samuel 12:13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He acknowledged his sin. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. And when God's prophet said that, there were Jews who charged God with judging David unrighteously and not according to the rules of justice. But they knew God couldn't be unrighteous. So they figured God was redefining righteousness. God's righteousness said sin had to be punished. And when God didn't punish David, well, they thought God redefined righteousness to say that he'd be unrighteous to judge Jews like David, because it made God look gracious and loving when he overlooked David's sin. And if God's new definition of righteousness meant that he couldn't judge Jews like David with physical death, then he also couldn't judge Jews like David with eternal death in hell. And folks, we know that Jews were still thinking that way, still thinking that God would never send a circumcised Jew to hell in Paul's day, because of what Paul says in verse 5 of our text. He poses another question. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, here, I need to pause and point something out. When Paul talks about our righteousness there, he's speaking as a Jew to Jews. He's been talking to Jews ever since chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember when he said, behold, thou art called a Jew. And here he tells the Jews, if you're right and our unrighteous sins make the righteousness of God look good when he overlooks our unrighteous sins, well, then God would be unrighteous to take vengeance on us for making him look good. That word commend there in verse 4, the dictionary says it means, or one of the definitions is, to praise. And it's used that way in your next reference in Luke 16 and verse 8. Where it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The Lord of that servant praised him by commending him. If he was in the military, his commanding officer might have written him a commendation. When Josh applied to rent a house in Alaska last year, the landlord called me to see if I could recommend him. And I commended him and his family by praising them. Not that he ever called to thank me for it. Oh, I'm just kidding. He probably did, and my 68-year-old memory just doesn't remember. But if that word commend means to praise, then in verse 5, Paul is asking, if our unrighteous sins praise God when he overlooks them, how can he take vengeance on us Jews for praising him by sending us to hell? And that thought is so utterly reprehensible to Paul that he quickly adds at the end of verse 5 there, I speak as a man. And what did he just tell us about men? Let God be true and every man a what? Only a lying son of Adam would come up with something like that, folks. So, in verse 6, Paul bursts out again, God forbid! For then, how shall God judge the world? Paul says, God forbids that kind of thinking. And then, after he calms down a little bit, he gives a less emotional and more logical answer to the idea when he went on to say, for then, how would God judge the world? And he meant the Gentiles in the rest of the world of the Gentiles. Paul was saying, if God can't judge us Jews because our sins praise God, then he can't judge the Gentiles either. And listen, the Jews knew that God was going to judge the Gentiles, even though there were times when their sins praised God. Back in the days after David was king, the Jews fell into so much sin that it blasphemed God by making it look like God approved of their sins. They were his people. So, God used some Gentiles to show the world that he didn't approve of Israel's sins by sending the king of Assyria to conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as it says in Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in the hand of the Assyrians is my indignation. I'm going to send him against the hypocritical nation of Israel to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God used the Gentile king of Assyria to show the world what he thought of the sins of his people. And that praised God. It praised God's righteousness when he judged Israel's sins like that. So, you would think that God would reward the king of Assyria for praising his name like that. But what does it say a couple of verses later in Isaiah 10 and verse 12? It'll come to pass that I will punish the king of Assyria. Well, wait a minute. If the Assyrian king praised God's righteousness by judging the Jews for their sins, how could God righteously punish him and not reward him? Well, the answer is in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 10, where God says, I'll send him against a hypocritical nation, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. That Gentile king didn't mean to praise God's name by judging Israel for her sins. It was just in his heart to conquer a lot of nations. He was just the kind of guy who liked to conquer nations. Some guys, you get them into king, put them into power, that's what they want to do. But when he conquered God's nation, he sinned against God. Because it says in 1 Samuel 26:9, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed, and Israel was his anointed nation, and be guiltless? When the king of Assyria, whose name was Sennacherib, when he messed with Israel, he sinned against God. And it didn't matter if his sin praised God, he still had to be punished. And that's Paul's point here in Romans 3. He's arguing that even if the sins of the Jews praise God, they still had to be punished. Because they didn't mean to be praising God with their sins either. Listen, just because your God is smart enough to know how to use men's sins for His glory doesn't excuse men for sinning. And in case the Jews weren't getting the point here, Paul asks them another question in verse 7, back in our text again, back in your Bible. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Paul saying, if what you Jews say is true, and the lies of men abound to the glory of God, then God can't judge Jews or Gentiles. And folks, to get to the point that Paul's making in this passage, this is the position that Jews hold even to this day. Modern Jews don't believe in hell or eternal punishment. And they didn't in Paul's day either, at least as far as I can tell from the internet. They don't seem to make it one very clear what they believe and teach. But as far as I can tell, they don't believe in hell now, and they didn't believe in hell in Paul's day. And I think that that got started when they figured that God let David off the hook because overlooking his sins made him look good. And that's why Paul went back to David to deal with this erroneous view. And listen, Jews are not the only ones who don't believe in hell. There's an awful lot of other religions that say that God is too gracious and too loving to send men to hell, and that it would be unrighteous for him to take vengeance like that. So you know what Paul's doing here in Romans 3? He's addressing the question of God's right to judge men in the first place. He proved that Gentiles were worthy to be judged back in Romans 1. Then he proved that Jews were worthy to be judged in Romans 2. And now he's addressing the question of God's right to judge anybody. I mean, after all, why should I be judged a sinner for making God look good? And not rather, as it says there in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. There were men who said that Paul preached this. let's do evil, because good will come of it when God is praised for overlooking our evil. You say, who would ever think that Paul would preach that? And the answer is, anybody who ever heard Paul preach. Because Paul preached that it doesn't matter how many times you sin, God can forgive your sins. So men figured that he must be saying they should sin more, so the good of praising God more will come. And Paul adds there at the end of verse 8 that it'll be just. It'll be in accord with justice when God damns men who say that. But folks, what all this boils down to is the idea that man himself knows how to judge men better than God knows. Job 34:4 poses that same kind of thinking when it says, let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And Job 34 goes on to poke fun at that idea when it says in Job 34:17, shall even he that hateth right govern? Now there's a good idea. Let's put criminals who hate what's right in charge of the government that oversees the justice system. If we did that, nobody would ever be punished for anything. And if you put men in charge of God's justice system, no one would ever be sent to hell for anything. And here's the thing. When you accuse God of being wrong to judge sinners by sending them to hell, you accuse him of being a sinner. So Job 34:18 and 19 poses some questions to make another argument. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? And to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less would it be to say to him those things? For they are all the work of his hands. That's saying, you can't say God is wrong to judge men because he created men. Let me ask you, if you're a creative kind of person and you create something, who's a better judge of that something? You, the creator, or the thing you created? The creation is always going to defend itself and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with me. Right? They're going to say you're being unfair if you say it has to be punished. And that's why Job 34:23 and 27 says, God will not lay upon man more than what's right and fair. Because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. He's saying God's judgment of hell is right. It's righteous. Or God wouldn't lay it on them. If you're not following this, let me get a little more specific. There's a lot of talk these days about what they call AI, or artificial intelligence. If you create a robot with AI and you make it clear how you want that robot to act, but you give it the free will to choose how to act, and it chooses to act in a way that's contrary to how you created it to act, who's in a better position to judge the robot? You or the robot? The robot's going to defend itself. But your judgment is the only one that matters. And God's judgment of men is also the only one that matters. Because he created man and made it clear how he wanted us to act. Now, as I was going through all that, if you were wondering how anybody could ever possibly believe that men's sins can praise God, let me illustrate how they think. Did you ever go into a jewelry store and notice that jewelry stores almost always display their diamonds on a black velvet background, right? At least they used to. That's because the stark contrast of black darkness magnifies the brightness of the shimmery diamond and makes it look better. Now let me ask you, is the black velvet doing a good thing or a bad thing in making that diamond look good? Well, it's doing a good thing. So men argue that we are doing a good thing when we sin, because the blackness of our sins makes God look good and shine all the brighter when he just shines on our sins and doesn't judge them. That's how it works, folks. Now, one more thing. In closing, did you ever wonder, why didn't God punish David if his law said that adulterers and murderers had to be put to death? I mean, it's not like David could have offered an animal sacrifice and let the animal be put to death for his sins. Jews could do that for a lot of their sins, but not for the sin of murder. God said in your next reference, in Numbers 35:31, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. God made it crystal clear that he wouldn't be satisfied if David let an animal die for his sin of murder. He told the Jews, take no satisfaction for the sin of murder of a murderer. The murderer himself has to die. So, how could Nathan tell David that he didn't have to die? Well, look what Nathan added in 2 Samuel 12, 13, and 14. Thou shalt not die, howbeit the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. He quotes the same verses we've been looking at. God allowed the king's son to die for his sins. And that satisfied the demands of God's law. Now, if you're thinking, well, David got off pretty easy, if you're thinking that, you don't know David. We know he would have gladly died for his child instead of the other way around. Because that's what he said when one of his other sons died. Look at 2 Samuel 18:33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. That's how you know when David's child died. For him, that was a fate worse than death. I bet you that's what he was praying all. You know, you read 2 Samuel 12 when you get home today, and you'll see he stayed up all night praying when his son was stricken by the Lord that night. I'm sure he was praying, "Lord, take me, not him. I'm the one who sinned against you. Don't let my son die for my sins." But even though that infant boy died before the age of accountability, so he didn't have any sins of his own to die for, he couldn't die for David's. That's not how God's justice system works. He was just a type of what we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53:5-11. "He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, even us murderers. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And watch this. "The Lord shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God told the Jews, "Take no satisfaction for the sin of a murderer," because the sacrifice of an animal wouldn't satisfy his justice system. But God laid the iniquities of all men on Christ as he hung on the cross. Even the iniquities of murderers. And God's justice was satisfied with that. So if you're watching this video, or if you're even here this morning and you're not saved, I don't care how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how heinous the sins you've committed are. God laid them all on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for them, so you don't have to. And because of that, God is righteous to save you. But you have to do what David did too, and acknowledge that there's no hope for you, that you deserve to die for your sins, and you need God to save you. If you'll do that, God will save you. Let those of us who know the Lord pray about that. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege that Ariane and all the other ones who work on our website and post these messages, years from now, decades from now, people might listen to these words and be saved. Gloriously saved. Father, we're thankful that we can be a part of not just bringing the gospel of salvation to people, but defending the very integrity and righteousness of God Almighty. God himself, your righteousness. We thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to lead us in this. Teach us how to do it, we pray. We pray it in the Savior's name.